congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew 4, we read in verse 23 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. The next verse speaks further of his healing ministry, including casting out demons. Jesus had a preaching and teaching ministry, and that was coupled with a healing ministry, a miracle-working ministry. Now, for the past number of weeks, we've been considering a sample of that preaching, teaching ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. And now we come to chapter 8 and the next chapter. We are given numerous samples of his miracle-working, healing, demon-exercising ministry. And so there are these two aspects to Christ's public work. Not as if there is some kind of a neat, clean division between the two, between Jesus' teaching and action, between his preaching and his miracles. For one thing, Jesus is not silent in the course of his miracle-working ministry. And we hear his words, and we likewise hear the Holy Spirit's interpretation of his actions through Matthew. And in his miracle working power, we are confronted with the teaching concerning the grace and the power of his kingdom. We're confronted with this in a way that moves us, that moves our hearts as Jesus interacts with all different kinds of people in their various needs. Our imaginations and our feelings become involved in these stories, especially those of you who may have suffered serious bodily weaknesses or problems, or have loved ones that are even presently suffering from sickness or disease. You can't read these stories, but imagine what it would be like to have your loved ones suddenly healed. What an amazing thing to confront the power and the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ through these tremendous miracles. Even in this chapter, we have the account of this repulsive leper daring to come to Jesus. We have this centurion, this tough soldier, over 100 men pleading for his servant, Peter's mother-in-law. Then we have the account of this scary storm and Jesus' power manifested in calming the sea. And then scarier men, these demon-possessed men who came from the tombs, were then healed by the Lord Jesus. And in all these things, we see our Savior wonderfully revealed through such close dealings with people, the people who in many respects are so much like ourselves. And we need to remember that indeed, that's what these accounts are all about. They're about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this man? That was the response of the disciples when Jesus calmed the sea. And that is the great question. But first importance, and perhaps it's a question that there are some here ought to begin to ask with great seriousness and with attentiveness to listen to the Scripture's answer concerning who this man is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does his great and glorious identity have to do with me? We're not going to consider all the details of each of these separate accounts of healing. They all have their own unique interest and instructive value beyond the broader theme that we're going to consider this morning. But we're not going to look at them in detail, but rather we want to see the big picture concerning what this passage, this chapter, reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might see our text in verses 16 and 17 as kind of a window that helps us to see what the main teaching of these healing stories is really all about. I've tried to capture it in our theme this morning. Jesus shows his mighty healing grace as the one who bears the curse of sin. With all the unique and special details of interest in all these separate accounts of healings, physical healings, and the casting out of demons, we're given a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. A revelation of Him as a sin bearer, as we'll see in our text this morning. So let's begin to look, first of all, at the almighty power of Jesus' healing grace revealed in this passage before us. Let's ask a question together. Children, consider this question. Was it easy for Jesus to heal people? Was it easy for Him to do that? We're going to answer that question in this sermon this morning. And we're going to see that there are really two parts to that answer. And one of those parts to this answer might surprise you. The first verse of our text make it sound like it was very easy for Jesus to heal people. It says, when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word. He spoke, and these demons were cast out of these afflicted people. And then it says, and healed all who were sick. All the people that came to Him, He healed them. Makes it sound as if this was an easy thing for the Lord Jesus to do. In fact, the stories of healing make it look that way. This leper comes to Jesus, this man suffering from this dreadful, incurable disease. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can cleanse me. Jesus says, I'm willing, be clean. That simple. Jesus put forth His power. He touched him. The man was cleansed. Or this centurion comes to Him and says, speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And indeed, Jesus, without going to the place, in fact, we're given no account of an actual word of healing, but just the assurance that His servant was healed, and so it was, that very same hour. From a distance, by an act of Jesus' will, this man was healed. Jesus touches the hand of Peter's mother-in-law. She's suffering from a fever, and He touches her hand and raises her up. It didn't matter what kind of disease it was, an incurable disease like leprosy, paralysis, like the servant of the centurion, who was also greatly tormented, he was in pain, he was afflicted, or a more common form of sickness, like this fever that Jesus healed with the touch. It doesn't matter what kind of disease it was. Jesus healed them immediately. Jesus healed them completely. There's no account of some gradual recovery. Peter's mother-in-law is healed, and immediately she goes about serving. How could that be? Well, strangely enough, the most direct and explicit answer to this question, how could Jesus heal in such an amazing, immediate, complete way? Actually, the most direct answer to that question is given by those demons who possessed those poor, desperate, and dangerous men, those men to whom no one would want to come near. In verse 29, when these men saw Jesus coming, these demons cried out from within them, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They knew who He was. They knew He was the Son of God. Now, in the previous account, Jesus had just demonstrated that. The disciples confronted His power. They're in the midst of this storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was sleeping. They woke Him up. Do not care that we're perishing. And we read that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves. Mark tells us they said, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a calm. It's not simply that the wind quit blowing. You see, that can happen on a rough sea. There can be a strong wind raising the waves, and the wind calms down, but then it takes a long time for the sea to calm. No, Jesus spoke to the wind, and immediately it was calm. And there's no other explanation for that than the divine power, the divine identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 89, it says in verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." This is a rhetorical question. Who is mighty like you? And the applied answer is, well, no one. No one can do what God can do. Calming the storm, whether gradually or immediately, the way Jesus did. The earlier saying from Psalm 107, it also speaks of God's power over the seas. It says, "Those who go down through the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble." They are referring to the sailors. "They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that his waves are still." And Jesus' action here on the Sea of Galilee truly reflects the revelation of God's power revealed in such songs. He calmed the storm immediately with a word. Such power belongs to God alone, and these demons recognized that Jesus indeed was the Son of God. In fact, they even knew that he was ultimately the judge that they would have to answer to. You see, they also asked him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew that the time was coming when they would be cast into hell, and that Jesus would be their judge. But they also knew that the time had not yet come. And so they pleaded with Jesus to be cast into swine. They acknowledged him, that he is the Son of God. And then Jesus showed it, didn't he? He indeed cast them out of these demon-possessed men. And it's a little word, one little word, "Go." In fact, the centurion describes his authority in those terms. "I say to one, go, he goes. And to another, come, he comes." And Jesus demonstrated this authority by casting out these demons with a word, "Go." And so, in answer to our question, children, was it easy for Jesus to heal people? Was it easy for him to cast out demons? Well, as Almighty God, yes. We should never question the power of Christ to heal. We don't question the power of Christ to heal cancer. We don't question the power of Christ to restore severed limbs, or to raise people from the dead. He can do such things. And that's never the issue when it comes to questions of healing. As those questions are often raised today. In fact, that's not even the issue in New Testament times. Jesus was able to take away Paul's thorn in the flesh. Jesus was able to keep Epaphras from getting sick. Jesus was able to raise James from the dead after Herod had killed him by the sword. But obviously, it wasn't Jesus' will to show his power in that way on those times. No, those healings, they had a special purpose. And that purpose was indeed to show the presence of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to show the presence of the King, His triumph over Satan and sin. And that unique purpose, that was achieved in the ministry of Christ and of His apostles. And it was achieved for all time until Christ brings perfect healing. And He will bring perfect healing, ultimately, to all the saved. They will be raised from the dead. But in the meantime, there are these lessons that remain for us concerning the revelation of Christ's power to heal. In fact, we might say that the lesson of Christ's power to heal has even a more important application than a desire for physical healing of every kind of sickness and disease today. Because it's a revelation of Christ's power to heal ultimately. It's a revelation of Christ's power to save from sin. And ultimately, all its offense. It's a revelation of Christ to deliver people from the guilt and the power of Satan. That's obvious, isn't it, in those incidents where He cast out these demons. He delivered these people whose souls, whose minds were afflicted by satanic power. He released them, demonstrating His power over sin, over Satan, over evil. Jesus showed that there's no condition that's too desperate for His healing, grace, and power. None have fallen too far in sin to be lifted up by the power of Jesus Christ. None have played the hypocrite too long to be received by Christ when they call upon Him in sincerity and truth. For none have been slaves to sin, soul and body destroying habits, for too long, or have been in too deep to be liberated, lifted out by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this spiritual application also then relates to our next point that we're going to consider together. And that is the wide inclusiveness of Jesus' healing grace. In verse 16 in our text, we read of the many who were demon-possessed and who were liberated by Jesus' word. And all the sick were brought to Him, were healed. And there were no special conditions indicated. No qualifications for healing. Nothing necessary for candidates for healing. No limitations based on the seriousness of their problem. No restrictions based on the kinds of things that make people differ from one another. Sometimes in these accounts of healing, there is reference to the faith of the one who was healed. We see that in the case of a leper who came to Jesus, believing in His power to cleanse him. We see it in the case of the centurion. In fact, Jesus marveled at his faith. It's also true that the centurion wasn't the one who was healed, but his servant was healed. There's no reference to the servant's faith. There's no reference to the faith of Peter's mother-in-law who was raised up. No reference to the faith of these men who were possessed by demons. Well, that doesn't mean that faith is not important for salvation, but that's not the point of these healings. And rather, the great diversity among those people, they sent another message. A message about the inclusiveness of Jesus' saving work. What a variety of people among them. An outcast of Israel. That's what a leper was. He couldn't worship at the temple. He had to stay away from people. That's why it's quite remarkable that he dared to come right up to Jesus. An outcast. An employee of the enemy. That's what the centurion was. Right? He was a soldier in the pay of the Romans. The enemies of Israel. A woman. other Gentiles. These men were from a region across the Jordan, a region of the Gentiles. Men and nobles would come here. So what is Matthew revealing then about Jesus and all the diversity of these accounts? Revealing the fact that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving grace is wide and is inclusive. And Jesus, in verse 11, says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, referring there to people from all nations that are going to be included in the kingdom of heaven, right along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it seems like Jesus here is actually quoting again from Psalm 107, where it says, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. There's an expansiveness to Christ's kingdom. Neither race, nor gender, nor religious background, nor one's social condition or their moral condition excluded people from a share in His grace of Christ. In fact, the ones who were excluded were the ones who trusted in their religious privileges. Without faith in Jesus Christ. That's the significance of Jesus' statement in verse 12, that the sons of the kingdom would be cast out into all the darkness, referring there to Israel, those who had all the privileges of the kingdom in terms of the word of God. But without faith, they would be cast out, while Gentiles would be included. The grace of Christ is given here to people who didn't seek it. And it's free to all who come to Him for it. So there is almighty power revealed in Jesus' grace. And there's a wide inclusiveness to the revelation of that grace. But there's also a great cost to that grace which Jesus reveals here in our text, in this chapter. And here we're looking especially at verse 17. This is the explanation of Jesus healing demon exercising power and grace, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. As Matthew so often does, he quotes the Old Testament and shows how Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. And here he's quoting from one of those suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps the most familiar passage of them all, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in verse 4 is what he is referring to. It says, Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, who throughout this chapter is spoken of as the substitute who bore the sins of God's people. When we read verse 4 there in Isaiah, we probably wouldn't immediately think of physical healing, would we? It says, Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Sorrows refers to trouble of mind, it refers to the afflictions of guilt and other forms of suffering. The reference to griefs more directly refers to bodily infirmities and illnesses and sicknesses of all kinds, physical injuries. It says that Jesus has borne our infirmities. So what does that mean? You know that there are many who say that there is healing in the atonement of Jesus Christ. This passage in Isaiah 53 is clearly all about the atonement. It's about Jesus suffering on behalf of others in order to satisfy God's justice for their sin. And many will refer to verse 4 and say, there is not only deliverance from the guilt and power of sin in terms of forgiveness and renewal, but there is physical healing in the atonement if only people have enough faith, if only people would believe that, because after all, it says He has borne our infirmities. So why should we have to bear them? That remains the teachings of so-called faith healers today. Well, what about that question? Is there healing in the atonement? Is there physical healing in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And to that question, in general, we have to say yes, emphatically. There is healing in the atonement, even resurrection healing, even the restoration of our bodies to perfection, the peace that Christ achieves, the glory of His kingdom, the shalom that Jesus brings, is not simply a kind of spiritual peace that doesn't have to do with the body, with all of life, ultimately. No, there is perfect healing in the atonement, but that doesn't mean that this complete healing is going to be experienced in this age. We need to consider a few simple truths to understand the significance of verse 17. We need to appreciate that indeed Jesus redeemed us, body and soul. We belong to Him, body and soul, because He's purchased us by His blood. And physical healing, as well as deliverance from evil spirits, indeed they proclaim the victory over sin and death that Jesus would achieve on the cross. And these healings that Jesus accomplished in His ministry demonstrate that, and they preview the ultimate deliverance of body and soul that all His people will have. And there's something else that we need to understand very clearly. And that is that deliverance from all diseases, all afflictions, come in the same way as deliverance from sorrow of mind, deliverance from transgressions and iniquities. In fact, the very next verse of Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of them, when it says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. Deliverance from physical suffering, deliverance from pain, from disease, from deformities of all kinds, are ultimately through the same means whereby we are delivered from condemnation and the guilt of sin. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through the man of sorrows, the one who took upon Himself our infirmities and who bore them then in our place. You see, that's how Matthew explains Jesus' deliverance of these people from demons and deliverance from illness and physical suffering. He bore them. Does that mean that Jesus somehow took their sickness upon Himself and became sick? Or somehow absorbed their sufferings and by His own power overcame sickness? Well, that's not what's being taught. The point is that He took upon Himself the cause of all sickness. He took upon Himself the reason for physical suffering and disease and deformity. And it all goes back to sin. It all goes back to man's rebellion against God. In other words, Jesus took upon Himself the curse that attends sickness and disease. The people above, without God, apart from Christ, sickness, disease, and curse is one of the many symptoms of God's judgment against sin. And that's what Jesus bore. And so in this connection, we'd like to ask again, was it easy for Jesus to heal? Of course, we have to say, no, not at all. One man said that whenever Jesus saw sickness or distress, he experienced Calvary. Because it's only at Calvary that the cause of the sickness and the sufferings of his people would be dealt with. It's only because of Calvary that they could be restored, body and soul. Jesus is the Almighty God. Yes. And that's marvelously revealed in this passage. But he came into this world. He entered this world of sin and suffering. He's also the Son of Man. Now that title with which Jesus speaks of himself in verse 20 is really an exalted title. It's found in Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. But Jesus so often refers to it, not only in the context of the glory that he would enter, but he refers to himself as the Son of Man in the context of the sufferings that he endured. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The all-possessor of heaven and earth, the Almighty God, and the incarnate Man of Sorrows, has nowhere to lay his head. Constantly traveling, constantly going about doing good, bearing hardship and suffering as he carried out his work. And he entered this world of sin and suffering. He experienced physical exhaustion. His touch, indeed, was a touch of divine power. We've seen that. But there's more to it, isn't there? It's the touch of God incarnate. It's the touch of the Son of Man who entered into this world. And he showed compassion with his touch. And a kind of compassionate intimacy with sinners. He touched this defiled man, this leper. And by that touch, indeed, Jesus' cleansing power was bestowed. But we're also given a suggestion of Jesus taking upon uncleanness so that he might bear it away in his own suffering. And what that means is that Jesus also took away the curse from those illnesses that yet remain with God's people in this life. Yes, the effects of our fall continue in terms of bodily weakness and suffering. But the great difference that Jesus makes is that there is no curse that attends these sufferings. They're removed at the cross. So believers can bear their afflictions with patience and hope. Even when they involve the greatest temptations. I read the second chapter of Job this morning again. I was reminded of the truth of what Satan said, that people can bear a lot of losses, but touch their flesh and their bone, make them squirm, writhe in pain. It's all one temptation then to curse God and die. But the curse has been removed from physical affliction. So God's people may bear suffering with patience, knowing that God is reconciled to them. They have a compassionate Savior who cares for them, who holds them in their sufferings, and ultimately will give perfect healing. There will be no more pain, Revelation 21 says about that new heavens and new earth. There will be no more curse. It's a place where no one will ever say again, I am sick. As Christ has dealt with. That is for believers. That is for believers. We read verse 12 in reference to the sons of the kingdom who are cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of pain, isn't it? People grind their teeth when they're in excruciating pain. And Jesus so faithfully speaks of the judgment of hell in terms of physical pain. That's what will overtake these sons of the kingdom, those who enjoy covenant privileges without faith in Christ, as we need to teach our children the precious promises of God, we need to urge them to believe in themselves and not to trust in their baptism. Well, that doesn't mean that we don't derive comfort from our baptism. We trust in Christ and we look to our baptism to be assured of the blood that cleanses us from sin. So I don't want to remove baptism from a focus of faith, but we don't trust in baptism or church membership or anything else apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, apart from faith in Christ, people may have pretty wholesome and healthy lives. In fact, they may be strong physically and not even suffer the kinds of things that other people suffer. But ultimately, God's curse against sin will overtake them. It will overtake them. And they'll experience that curse in the body. The sufferings of their bodies. And so be sure to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, for the healing of your souls. First of all, for the deliverance from guilt and wrath through His blood. And knowing ultimately that in Christ there is complete restoration of body and soul for all eternity. Amen.